If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, we're going to look at verses 24 and 25. Matthew chapter 16, and then a little bit later on we'll be turning over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And so, the message this morning is the crucified life, and it is about following Christ. It's about following Him. So if you would, in honor of reading God's Word together this morning, stand with me, if you would, today. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, and it reads like this. Then said Jesus to His disciples, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow Me." Verse 25 says, "For whosoever will save his life for his sake shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it." An interesting contradiction there, seemingly paradox. Let's bow for prayer as we come before Him today. Our Father today in this place, we're just thankful, Lord, that we have grace and mercy that has come through Your Son, Jesus Christ, everlastingly. Your love for us never dies. Your mercy for us never ceases. Today is the day that You've called us together in this place to read this passage of Scripture and to hear Your word of truth, that we may apply it to our lives and we may see, Father, what You desire for us to do with our lives as we walk on this earth. We just pray that You'll bless this time this morning in Your word, and we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, the context of Jesus saying this is really pretty significant. It is Jesus, in this whole chapter, Jesus is instructing His disciples, and He is warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees. And when Jesus referred to the leaven of the Pharisees, He's talking about the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and others that were there. And He was warning them. They were the leaders of worship there. There weren't churches then, but we could compare today the leaders of the church there, and He was warning them about their hypocrisy, the way they did things, and how they missed the opportunity with God. And then He comes to verse 21, and He begins to tell His disciples that now He is going to go to Jerusalem, and He's going to go there, and He is going to suffer, and He is going to die. And so Jesus foretells of this there, and then Peter, all of a sudden, he becomes incensed. No, because he's been following and been hearing and watching what Jesus has been doing, the good that He has been doing, and that's what his eyes were on. That's what the eyes of the Pharisees were on from the law of Moses and those types of things there. But now Peter, he begins to rebuke Jesus. "You can't do that. You can't go there. Be it far from you to do such a thing." And then Jesus turns to Peter, that's the previous verse of what we read, and addresses Peter, but he's realizing it is the influence of Satan, the influence of the devil over the life and the thinking and the mind of Peter. And so he says, "Get behind Me, Satan, for you are an offense to Me." And that literally means, you don't understand the things of God. That's what Jesus said to Peter. It was heard, it was recorded for us. But He was addressing Satan because Satan influences our thinking. And a lot of times, many times, it's the good that we see out there. This is what's happening and what's going on. And so he says, "You do not understand the things that have gone. You don't see things from God's point of view," would be another way to say that. And so Jesus says to him, "You're not mindful of the things of God." But then in verse 24, Jesus comes with this remarkable statement. And we've looked at it in 3 or 4 years ago and in different contexts and things like this, but verse 24 is a radical statement that Jesus makes. He said unto His disciples, "If any person will come after me, believe me and hear my truth and start seeking me and following me and going with me where I am. Well, if you're going to do that, he says, then you need to learn something. You need to deny yourself. You need to take up your own cross, and then you qualify to follow me. So this is the context, and this is the statements that Jesus made on that day. Now, to kind of get us a perspective on this, we've all heard the phrase, probably, well, old of us to know much about life and everything, the crux of the matter. How many of you have heard that statement before? This is the crux of the matter. Okay, a few, I thought maybe more, probably some of you aren't, you're just maybe still thinking about it or something. That word crux is the Latin word for cross. That's where it comes from, the cross, like the cross that Jesus died on. So it literally means, that word crux means where two lines intersect. The point at where two things, two lines, two whatever it is, intersects in it, and it where they meet together and cross one another. And that's what crux means. It means cross. It has become associated with a juncture, a point in time where something happens, something takes place. So the cross of Jesus Christ, and that's the context here. Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem and I must suffer, and he's referring to the cross. And then he tells them plainly in verse 24 that it's going to be a cross. So the cross of Jesus Christ is the crux, the connecting point, the cross-section point of all of human history. It is the point of what we talked about in the children's church for these few weeks now. The scarlet thread or the scarlet ribbon that runs all the way through the Bible, pinpointed and came to a climax. All of human history, for redemptive history, came to a climax there that day, that afternoon, on the cross there in Jerusalem. So, without the cross, history, someone has said that without the cross, history itself cannot be defined, nor can it be corrected apart from the cross. People, have noticed, people used to say B.C. and A.D. A.D. does not stand for after the death of Christ. It means in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. But B.C., we've all heard that all of our lives, and now they've changed it, right? How many of you know that they've changed B.C.? Okay, to BCE, what does that stand for? Well, they had to have the same letters or it was going to confuse people or people were going to rise up again. It just means before the common era. They thought they erased Christ out of history, the influence of Christ out of history. But they did not, because the common era still revolves around the time at the birth of Christ and the coming of the Messiah. That's what that is about. And so when you see BCE, it is the attempt to hide or to cover or to remove the history of the birth of Jesus Christ, which then culminated in the death of Jesus Christ there on the cross. And so this crux here that we're talking about is something where two things crossed. It's where God himself crossed through sinful humanity in human history and corrected what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's the best way I know how to look at it. How many of you also heard about the word excruciating? Raise your hand. More hands there. More were kind of online there. Excruciating comes from that same word, Latin word, and it means out of the cross. From out of the cross, something that is excruciating. Why? Because the cross of Jesus Christ was a painful experience. It was a devastating, it was a gruesome experience. And a lot of suffering, a lot of pain was there and took place. Not only the pain of Christ himself, but those who loved him and followed him, they had to watch in pain. Emotional pain was there. But the excruciating means out of the cross. And the cross is the historical event that where these two timelines intersected with one another. And so someone has said of that, here's a good way to apply it. The cross is the historical event that intersects time and space, and it speaks to the deepest hurts of the human heart. People are hurting all over this world. People are in turmoil. People are hurting. People are experiencing trials, difficult things in life, impossible things in life, hurts of life, losing of loved ones, and on and on and on, and all the deep human hurts that are there. Someone has kind of categorized four longings of the human heart. I like it, so I'll quote it here for you today. The first longing of the human heart is for truth. We live in a world today where deceit and deception is everywhere. Corruption is on every hand. There is a hunger for the truth, especially in the area of politics and political payouts, and all those types of things. There is a hunger in this world for the truth, for truth, whether it's the truth. Many don't want that. The second longing of the human heart is there's a hunger for love. And people have taken surveys, and I know the Christian survey people did some, and others have done things, the Barna people, all of that. And the number one need that people say, everyone agrees, overwhelmingly, like 90-some% says it's love. There is a hunger for love in this world. The third thing is there's a hunger for justice. We all know of unjust situations or scenarios that are out there, that there's a hunger and a desire for things to be made right. I watch the news and I see terrible things that happen to people, to children, and all of this. And I wish I had some kind of superpower, something that I could go and reveal who there needs to pay for this, or who needs to take responsibility for the things that happened, or for the terrorists that are all over the world, and the things that they're doing, and the things that are happening there. You know, the terrorism that's around the world, and I just saw on the news this morning where over in the Philippines, and the same island where we've gone, not too far from one of the mission places where we go over there in the Miller, in the Philippines, to do missions there, just, I don't know, probably less than 100 miles, and these terrorists attacked, these police killed 30 policemen. Did that within the last 12 or 15 hours. I'd like to go, you know what, I know it's wrong. I think it's wrong, but you know, and I'm not responsible for that, but I just think we just need to go and wipe them out. And that's the wrong attitude on my part, I know. But there's a hunger for justice. We want to see things made right that are wrong, that are very, very wrong. And then the fourth one is the hunger for forgiveness. That's the heart of God, is mercy and forgiveness through mercy and grace. Forgiveness. These are all things that day there on the cross, these four hungers, these four things converged at the cross and brought about the possibility for perfect peace and perfect justice and perfect love and perfect forgiveness. And it all took place on a Friday afternoon about 2,000 years ago. You know what? The thief on the cross, the criminal on the cross, that one there on the one side of Jesus there, as he was being crucified himself, he was the one who with a repentant heart cried out to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered and said, "I will. This day you shall be with me in paradise. He was regretful for his sins, for his crimes. And he realized who Jesus was, and he was the one who could take care of his need, his hurt, his sin, and his pain. And he cried out to him, he called out to him, and Jesus granted it. A perfect picture. I think the three on the cross is the perfect picture of God and redemption and humanity. There are those who want the forgiveness and the grace of God. And it's like the other thief, he just wants out of his mess. "Call down the angels of heaven," the other one said, "and get us off of these crosses." I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he meant. That's what he said. What would he do? In a short time later, he'd been back in the same mess. Because of who he is. Because he would not have had a changed heart or a changed life. So, there on the cross, the one received the forgiveness of sins, the other did not. So, we see this now about the crucified life. This is what we're looking at today. For Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross, and let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I'm going to read this in the Amplified Version. If you look on the screen there, it says it this way. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to be my disciple, let him deny himself. Rather, Let him disregard, lose sight of, and forget himself and his own interests. And that's an accurate translation from the original. And he says, and let him deny himself in those ways. And then take up his cross and follow me. And what does that mean? To cleave steadfastly to me. To conform wholly to my example in living and, if need be, in dying also. Then verse 25, for whoever is bent on saving his temporal life, his temporary life here on this earth, his comfort and his security here, he shall lose eternal life. But whoever loses his comfort and security here in this life, for my sake, shall find life everlasting. That's what Jesus said. The crucified life, that's the call to be a Christian. That's the call to be saved. That's the call to be a different kind of person other than what we're talking about in the areas of religious scenarios, religious pictures and churches and TV ministries and all those things that are out there. So the crucified life, the condition is that of an attitude. Jesus said, as if any man will come after me, then let him deny himself. That is the attitude of the heart. We have to come with an attitude that we are giving up everything, all that we are, and all that we want, and all that we desire. Now, in the original language there, and you know, you've heard me say this, especially back in 1 John when we did first chapter there, it's they have four different kinds of conditional sentences in the original language, and this is the first one, and it means it's a true follower. If you are a true follower, it could read, since you are a true follower, because it was true of his disciples, since you are a true follower, then you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what it says, literally says in the original language there. Since you are a true follower, and since you are a true follower, this then will be true of you. That's what those mean there in the original language there. So he says that let him deny himself, and let him then, literally translated, says he must. So look at verse 24 again. If any man will come after me, let him, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's not just let him, because for us, there's some play around room. If we want to, if we really want to. No, he must. He must deny himself. He must let go of anything in his life, in his heart, in his mind, in his thinking, in his agenda that competes with the kingdom of God. You see, this matter of knowing Christ and following him is a very serious thing. And often two times, and especially in our culture today, we've made becoming a Christian or thinking we're becoming a Christian a very easy and a very comfortable thing. And so we have filled our churches with people who have a very shallow view of God, or a very low or very weak view of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But here Jesus delineates it for us in a very powerful way. We are to let go of anything that competes with the kingdom of God in our life. Will that change you? Will that change me? It ought to. The promise is there for it to change us. The second thing is to take up his cross. That is a vision of commitment. When you choose Christ, you're making a commitment to do whatever it takes to follow Christ, to do the will of God in your life, and to continue on. That's what it's talking about. Then he said, and the third thing he says, follow me. What did it mean when Jesus said, follow me? Because Jesus was getting ready to go to Jerusalem and he was going to suffer. Suffer like no other human being ever in the existence of the world has suffered. He suffered. And that's what the word passion, you remember seeing that movie that Mel Gibson made, The Passion of the Christ. That word passion means to suffer. And that's what he did for you and me. And that's what he was telling his disciples. Then on the, since Peter chimed up with what he did, and Christ rebuked him and corrected his thinking there. And then he says, here's how it really is. That's what he's doing in verse 24. Here's how it really is. If you are want to be a follower, come after me, then you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And then he follows it up in verse 25. For those who save their lives for themselves will truly lose it, because you can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. Turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. And we come now and we see Peter, who was there when Jesus said this, and now the crucifixion has taken place, the resurrection has taken place, Christ has ascended back up into heaven, the day of Pentecost has taken place, and the first time in the history of the world, God indwells people. He indwells human beings. Those who come to God on His terms receive the Spirit of God. The divine nature of God indwells all true, genuine believers. And now Peter is one of those, and he is writing this epistle. And we come to chapter 4. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. He wrote, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh." And that's found in the previous verses of chapter 3 there. "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise in the same manner with the same mind." Have the same mind in you. "For he that has suffered..." For Christ, who has suffered in the flesh, has ceased. If we suffer as he suffered in the flesh, we have ceased from sin, because there is a transformation that takes place when those people who experience what Christ experienced on the cross, the suffering there, because when you make this commitment, this decision to make a commitment to follow Christ at all cost, there will be suffering. Why? Because as long as you and I look a lot like the world, nobody's going to criticize you and me. But when we follow Christ explicitly and we please Him in every way, in every manner that's out there, the world will react to you and to me and cause suffering and persecution. We read it in the news. We, on a weekly basis now, cutting people's heads off, killing people, murdering people because they will not deny Jesus Christ. We see it. And it's here, and he's talking about, look at verse 2. He says, "That he no longer should live," that you and I, he's talking about people who come to him and to follow Christ in the way we read over there, "that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but rather live the rest of the time in his flesh to do the will of God." To do the will of God. To take up, to deny oneself, to take up the cross and to follow Jesus is to do the will of God. It's to do the will of the Father. So there's an attitude here. We're to have the same attitude that Jesus had. He gave it all up. Remember, He's the God of glory. He's the one who existed before anything that's created was ever created. He's the one who spoke and everything came into existence. He oversees His creation. And He's the one who left the glories of heaven. I like that song. He left the ivory palaces of heaven and He came down. And the Bible says in John 3:16, He's the only begotten of the Son. He was not made in the way that normal human beings are made from our mothers and fathers there. He was begotten of God, the only begotten Son of God. God left the portals of glory, came down in a meager stable, a barn, so to speak. And then when they wrapped Him up in these swaddling clothes after He's born, they laid Him in an animal feeding trough. Here's the God of glory humbled Himself all the way down to a feeding trough. And why did He do that? He did that for you and for me, so that your sin and my sin could be paid for and delivered. We could be delivered from that and take it. And so in verse 2, Peter says, "No, so that we should no longer live the rest of the times here of our life in the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of men, but rather live the rest of our time to do the will of God." So the cross brought Christ, brought His life to an end, but it brought to you and to me life, the beginning of life. Because on the cross, God can forgive all those people. But now the application of the cross is that we must die to ourselves daily, so that the cross of Jesus Christ is a reality in your life and in my life. As the cross was a reality to Jesus and His suffering, so you and I must commit ourselves to Him. And that cross destroyed the pattern of the old Adam that resides in all of us and all of our human natures. God overcomes it. He gives us new life in Christ, so we have that. We have that release, that newness of life that comes from those who believe and who trust in Him. So the cross in our day and time has been modified. Through art and entertainment, the cross has been made into a beautiful object to look upon. I know all people that wear crosses don't have that in mind when they wear them. But so oftentimes we've made the cross a beautiful thing. The beauty of the cross is what it did for you and for me. What it accomplished with a holy and righteous God upon you and me who are sinners. That is the beauty of the cross. And here's what we can do with all this that we're talking about here this morning, living the crucified life. We can run away from it. And we can leave it and run away from it. If we do, we forsake God. We forsake Christ. Or we can obey this call to die to ourselves. Submit ourselves, the whole of our lives, submit ourselves to allow God to destroy the works of the flesh in you and me. And let Him again build in your life and in my life the things that are pleasing to Him. By the power of the endless life of God, you and I are reborn and are remade. And there's a power that is within us. We can't do this in our own strength. It's only by the power of God can this be experienced, can it be realized. So this word suffering, pardon me, this word passion that means suffering, means something completely different today. But back then in Old English time, it means a deep, terrible suffering that takes place. The suffering, someone said, the suffering of Christ in His own blood, as He shed His own blood, His suffering was infinite. The suffering of Jesus was without any limitation whatsoever. The atonement of God is forever endless because God is absolute in His existence, in His whole being. God is all in all, and His shed blood is infinite. Without any limitation, He can forgive anyone and everyone who comes by the way that God has prescribed. How's God said we're to come? By humbling ourselves before Him in repentance and faith. That's how. We can't clean up ourselves, can't clean up our lives and make ourselves, okay, God, now I'm ready for You to do Your... We come to Him just as we are. And His power and His suffering and His blood is infinite. But His blood is also almighty. The almighty power of God is able to work in anyone and everyone who seeks Him and knows Him and wants to know Him and comes to Him. And then thirdly, then, the blood of Jesus Christ is perfect. Just like God is perfect, the shed blood of Christ is perfect. It's flawless. And you know what? It covers our sins. It covers every single sin. And God takes it away from us. So here, 1 Peter chapter 4, we see the goal is to seek and to know and to realize the presence of God in our lives. Redemption, how do we experience the presence of God in our heart? First of all, God will put a yearning in your heart, in your life. And if you have a desire to know God and to walk in the presence of God every day of your life, express that to God and He will put that yearning in your heart and your life. And then we'll begin a journey for God to take away the desire and the practice of sin. We're not going to be perfect, don't misunderstand. But there's a way to live our lives that is acceptable and pleasing to God that the world rejects. Why do people not like to see Christian people doing things? Because it brings a conviction to their hearts and lives. How many saw on the news, it was on again today, the state of Mississippi and the Bible? How many see that in the news? Oh, nobody? Okay, well, I guess I'm your news reporter for the week. Mississippi, there's a Democrat and a Republican. And there are 20-some of these lawmakers in Mississippi, and there is a bill before their house to make the Bible the official book of the state of Mississippi. How well to come out of that, I don't know all the reasons that are there for that, but you don't see a whole lot of the outrage that you normally see, but there are some. And you know what? The people are, they say they're conservative Christian people that oppose that because they don't want to mix the Bible up into their whatever they want. But you know, think about the Old Testament for just a moment, and I'll close with this. In the Old Testament, how did people come to experience God? They came to the tabernacle. When they came to the tabernacle, there was an outer court with those curtains all the way around it, so that people could not glare in on the things of God and then become used to it and become familiar with it, overly familiar, and take it for granted. So they had to go through a curtain at the beginning of the court there, and as the first thing they did, they brought that animal in, and they had to sacrifice that animal, and the blood had to be shed. The blood of that animal had to be shed. And then there was a laver of water they had to wash. And from there, the priest then, he had to do the same thing, and he would go into the Holy of Holies. And what was in the Holy... not the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. What was in there? There was the lampstand, the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. There's the table of showbread. They displayed the bread there. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And there before the veil within the Holy of Holies was the altar of incense, which represented the prayers of the saints, the prayers of the priest, and the people of God continually going up to God. And that was what was there in the holy place. And that's how we come and think through Christ is pictured in all of these things. And then on the other side of that veil was the Holy of Holies. That was the dwelling place of God. There was the presence of God in Israel, in the Holy of Holies. No light of its own or anything, only the light of the presence of God there was there. And the moment there on the cross, that day when Jesus was on the cross and he cried out, it is finished, meaning paid in full. At that moment, that veil there in the temple in Jerusalem ripped from the top to the bottom. And they say that curtain is about 20 feet tall. I'm not sure how, this is more than 20 feet here, but it ripped from the top to the bottom. And the writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit and the writer of Hebrews says, when that veil tore in two, ripped in two, it was God showing us the way into His presence had finally been made. And like it was back in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve fellowshiped with God every day of their lives. Now the way again has been made into the very presence of God. All the symbolism of all the sacrifices for a few thousand years filled up, fulfilled, complete, done away with. For what purpose, for what reason? So that we might know God. And the whole purpose of salvation, being saved, becoming a Christian, is to now enjoy a personal relationship with the living God. And the crucified life is where we come and we give our life to be lived for Him, so that He will be glorified in everything that we do.